And hope you're not too full so you get too sleepy. That was a beautiful hymn we sang. I love those hymns of Charles Wesley. And, you know, Brother Rieske was telling me about how a lot of the songs today are 7-11 variety. I've never heard that description before, but there are 7 words repeated 11 times. That's a 7-11 variety of contemporary songs. Some of them are good, but there are lots that are pretty thin. And to encourage you that have families, don't get discouraged having children. Suzanne Wesley had, I think, 19. And I think Brother Charles Wesley was the 15th, as I recall. So if you quit before 15, why, who knows, you might have another Charles. But anyway, she had a big family, and the Lord, of course, really blessed her with her children. I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So God's desire is that the Lord Jesus in every area may have the preeminence, literally be number one. And as we think of that in our assemblies, that should be our desire, that the Lord Jesus be preeminent. He's the head of the body, the church, and he's the one who should command our loyalty, our love, and our obedience. As we think of this, we might ask ourselves, well, what would be his desires for the church? What would be his desires for your assembly? I asked a man who was a leader in an assembly some years back. I said to him, as you were thinking of a new year, I said, what are your goals for the assembly? Well, he was kind of taken back. He didn't know what to say. And finally he said, well, he said, I guess we'll try to keep the meetings going. And those were his goals. In other words, we'll basically try to maintain the status quo and to see that the doors are open and we have the breaking bread and we have the meetings going. And it's easy to fall into that way of thinking. But surely the Lord has desires for us greater than that. If you would ask a businessman concerning his business, you know, what goals do you have? And he simply said, well, I suppose we'll try to keep the doors open, you know, the business. Probably it wouldn't be too flourishing. And as we think of the goals that the Lord would have for us as his people, one goal certainly is his desire for people to be saved. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What does the Lord want? What is his desire for the world? What is his desire for our assembly where we are? What does he want? Here in chapter 2, he's exhorting prayer. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now it says God's desire is that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I believe that. Now, there is a line of teaching that is very strong on predestination and basically says God chooses some to be saved, chooses some to go to hell. There is no such thing as free will. It's an illusion. And that you are predestinated. You have your destination marked out ahead of you. And you have no choice in the end. The God that I read about in the Old and New Testament is a God who created man in his own image, gave it to him choice, free will. In the Garden of Eden, there was a choice they had to make, whether to obey Satan or to obey God. And they chose to obey Satan, to listen to him, with the terrible consequences for the human race. But God's desire is for all to be saved. I believe the picture you have of God and of the Lord Jesus when he was here was a desire, a longing for people everywhere to come to him. In fact, to show partiality is described as a sin. And James says there's no partiality with God. There's no respect of persons with God. God desires all to be saved. So I can go to a person who's a sinner, and I can say to him, God wants you to be saved. If you go to hell, it will not be because God is rejecting you and has no interest in you, doesn't care about you. Scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the picture of God I get both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a God of tremendous compassion. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. And he didn't like the Ninevites. The Assyrians were really hated and feared by the whole inhabited world. They were really the Nazi Germany of the ancient world. Ruthless, cruel, vicious. And when he went there to preach, he did not want to see them converted. He preached judgment. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And he wanted to see it destroyed. Now, when he was through preaching, remember, there was a tremendous wave of repentance. And it says they believed God and they repented and they called out to God for mercy, from the king on down. Jonah went outside the city and sat there and waited. He says, I'm still hoping you'll destroy him, Lord. Wipe him out. I don't want to see them spared. And God, as you come to the end of Jonah, says, you know, I'm a compassionate God. Shouldn't I have spared them? There are 120,000 there that don't know their right hand from their left. And he says, you're concerned about this gourd that died, gave you a little shade. And he says, shouldn't I care for all these people, these souls, precious souls? And you're unhappy because I show them mercy. So the picture of God we get is a God of tremendous love and compassion. And so as we think of this, Scripture says he desires all to be saved. I believe you can go to any person, regardless of what he's done, and you can say to him, God loves you. God cares for you. God wants you to come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says. And so that's his desire. And that's a tremendous motivation for evangelism. You do work in the jails or prisons, and I usually, when I'm home, go into a county jail once a week. And as you go into such a place, you're dealing with people, some of them who've done some terrible things, terrible crimes. You have in there people who have molested sexually little children, people who have committed murder, people who have, of course, done acts of torture, all sorts of people you run into. And yet, we can look each one in the eye, we can say, God cares for you. No matter what you've done, God loves you. He desires all men to be saved. That's his great desire for this world that's lost in sin, that all should be saved. And so we, if we want to make the Lord preeminent in our lives and in the assembly, should say, Lord, give me something of that desire to see people saved. I want to see people hear the gospel and long to see people saved. That's God's desire. Desires all men to be saved. Not only does he desire it, but it says he made provision. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. John says he's the propitiation for our sins, we who are Christians, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. So we can go to sinners and we can say, yes, God's desire is for you. He loves you. He cares for you. Now, sometimes we as persons have desires. We long to help people, and we can't do anything. You can't really help them. You wish you could, but you can't help them. A while back, I was visiting a woman who was dying of cancer. A lovely Christian woman. And as I stood by her bedside, I longed to help her. She was 63 years of age and still, we would say, a little young to die. She had children. She had grandchildren, loving family. She didn't want to die. She didn't want to leave her husband. I couldn't help her. She progressively got weaker and weaker and finally died. She couldn't be helped. So sometimes we long to help people, but we can't. The good news is God's desire is that all be saved, and he's now made a provision by which all can be saved, regardless of your sin. Now that is amazing. When you... If you're working with people who have a criminal record, that sort of thing, you work with people many times who have a tremendous sense of guilt and failure and who have gone through various programs without getting any real help. They go through the counseling programs. In our jail, they have anger management classes. They have drug programs. They have alcohol abuse programs. They have all these programs. They have counselors there that spend their whole time working with these men. But none of them can say to these persons, your sins are forgiven. God has forgiven you your sins. None of them can say that. They may say to them, well, we'll try to help you overcome some of your problems, but... None of them really get to the root of the matter. But we with the gospel can. We can go to people with terrible, terrible backgrounds and problems, and we can say, God loves you. Christ died for you. God is able to forgive you if you will turn from your sin and accept Christ. There is forgiveness. Now, that's a wonderful message to bring. We bring that to people whenever we bring the gospel, this glorious, glorious message. I'm thinking now of a man in our jail who had committed murder. He was into drug use, and he had a stepfather who he didn't like. The whole family was a drug-using family. And so he and a friend got a gun, and they went out and shot him to death, stuffed him in the trunk of their car, and drove up in the mountains and dug a shallow grave and buried him. Well, the law caught up with him. He didn't get away with it. And when I met him, he was in jail. His name was Damien. And he was 18 years of age, and he was facing a heavy sentence, maybe death. But during that time, as he heard the gospel, his heart opened, and he professed to accept the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And we could say to him, if you accept the Lord Jesus, you can have forgiveness. Your hands are red with the blood of your stepfather. You can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful message. Now, the day he was sentenced, when he came back, he was given life without parole. Young man, 18 years of age, and they said to him, you'll never be a free man. You'll never walk out of those gates free. And as he came back, he showed he had a sense of peace. And the other inmates said to him, how can you have peace after a sentence like that? Because usually they come back and they're very depressed, they're despondent after a heavy sentence. They're in despair. He said he had a sense of, showed he had a sense of real peace. He said to them these words. He said, well, he said, I know I'm forgiven by God. And I know that God will be with me through this time. Wonderful message. No counselor could give him that assurance. None of the programs in the jail could. But the gospel message brings peace. So as we think of this, this tremendous message we have, our desire should be that of God, too. We all ought to have a concern for the lost. We ought to be concerned to witness, to give tracts out, to do what we can to reach the lost. And sometimes assemblies lose this vision. And they simply aren't seeing people saved. I've seen assemblies where they've said, we haven't had a baptism in years. No new people added. And as the years go by, we who get older and older have to have an influx of new life or the work will die. We must see people saved. We must see young families brought in. We must be concerned. If we're not seeing that, we need to cry out to God. We've got to. It's absolutely vital, or we will die. And it's sad to see assemblies die. There was one that died in our state a while back. I think it was the oldest assembly in the state. Second oldest church in this particular town. It'd been there a long time. But they've kind of fallen into, I'm afraid, kind of a legalism, and they just hadn't been reaching out for souls. And the last time I spoke there, the youngest person was 65, I believe. The oldest man was in his 90s. And the work was dying. Some dear people there, but the work was dying. And now the work has ceased and the building's been sold and it is no longer there. The work is finished in that city for the time being. We've got to have children. Rachel, you remember, pleaded with Jacob. She says, give me children or I'll die. Right? Give me children or I'll die. Well, he said, I'm not God. I can't give you children. Well, the Lord did give her children. But the message is, unless we have children, we will die out. We die out physically. If I have no children when I die, That's the end, in a sense, of my life here on earth. And if as assemblies we have no children, we're going to die. So something that should be a great desire of our hearts, a longing of our hearts, is for children, spiritual children. Now, when you have a prayer meeting, are you praying for the lost? Sometimes all we do is pray for the sick among us. Pray for one another. Pray for John that he'll get a job, and for Joe who's going to college, or whatever. We need to have a concern for the lost. He desires all to be saved. And so we need to pray as an assembly, give us that desire, Lord. It's your desire. You long for people to be saved. And it's a good thing if in an assembly different ones are mentioning, pray for my neighbor. Pray for the man I'm working with. I've been witnessing to him. I've been giving him tracts. Pray for him. We long to see him saved. So that the whole assembly here begins to enter into the desires of God, which are that all men should be saved. And that certainly needs to be, if you have a goal as an assembly, needs to be a goal. Lord, this year we want to see some people saved. And we should be uneasy. We should be concerned if the years come and go and we're not seeing any come to the Lord, not having any baptisms. We need to cry out to God. Now, let's not take refuge in the thought these are the last days and it's difficult. I know it's difficult. But it's still possible to see people saved. And we need to be concerned. This is a great desire of the Lord. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if it is an assembly, let me encourage you. Maybe it's been kind of a dry time. And we can go through times like this. But if you cry out to God, and if you're faithful, the Lord is able once again to move and to give showers of blessing and to end the drought that we may be knowing spiritually in our fellowship. Now, when we see people saved, another goal we should have, I want to read in Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul here says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus or mature in Christ Jesus. So Paul here says, you know, my concern is to see people saved, but it doesn't stop there. My concern is to see people then grow and mature. That's my longing. Now, we love to have children. You've got some little children here. We're enjoying being in the house where grace is, and it's great to see new life, to see little ones. They're cute, and they stumble and fall and so forth, but we rejoice to see new life. But if after 10 or 20 years they're still behaving like a 2-year-old, then you're deeply concerned. You're troubled. You say, there's a problem here. We've got a serious problem. We want to see them grow and develop and mature. Now, that should be true for us as Christians. We see people come to the Lord. We want to see them grow and mature and become strong Christians. So that's a goal to have. Paul says, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So a longing he has is to see Christians mature. It's a sad thing when you see people saved year after year after year, and there's really no growth. And that's something to be concerned about. I talked to one man some years ago, And I asked him, this was in the state of Illinois. He said, I asked him when he was saved. He says, 15 years ago. And I said, that's wonderful. You've had 15 years of experience with the Lord. Well, his face sort of fell. And he said this. He said, well, I'm afraid I've had 1 year's experience 15 times. What he was saying was, I haven't grown. When I got to know him, I realized, well, probably true. He just was still at 1 year's level of spiritual growth. And that's tragic. Paul says, I'm not satisfied with that. I want to see people grow. I want to see them mature. And spiritual leadership has to be concerned for that. This is why when someone accepts the Lord, we have to do all we can to try to nurture that life and encourage that life and see them grow and see them develop and become strong, godly persons. Now, when we think of maturing, what do we think of? One thing we think of is the person becoming more godly, Christian character developing. That's to be number one. Not just intellectual knowledge. We want to see spiritual growth in their character, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. That's got to be a goal. So you don't want to be content simply to see academic studies, studying Bible courses or something like this. What we're concerned about is now seeing those studies translated into life. So the life is changed. That has to be a concern, that we have godly character. Otherwise, there's just hypocrisy. And so we're deeply concerned to see habits dropped. And sometimes people struggle. A man that I know of who professed to be saved in the jail, he has a terrible problem with his temper. He's been a fighter, an aggressive man, a drinker, a hard-living man. Now he's got to learn to tame that devil within him and control that temper and control that tongue. He has to grow. He has to mature. And so as we think of this in our own selves, we have to say, Lord, am I growing? Am I maturing? I have problems in my life. Am I overcoming them? We had a sister in our meeting who came from a rough background, a drinking background, the kind of woman who goes to the bar Saturday night and so forth, and has been a smoker for years and years and years. Now, she quit the drinking pretty quickly, but smoking, that was hard. And it went on for, I think, a couple of years, but fairly recently now, she gave it up. And it's been a great victory for her. It's been a real step forward. She says, finally, the Lord has helped me put that aside. I'm through smoking. And she's been off it. And that's been a step of growth, because this was a hindrance to her, a weakness she couldn't seem to overcome. We long to see people mature and become more godly. Now, as we think of maturing, too, one of the signs of maturing is you can feed yourself. You're able to feed yourself. Little babies don't feed themselves, do they? Mothers have to feed them. They're so helpless. And you expect that of babies. And as they grow a little bit, and you know you're spoon feeding them, open your mouth, and you put in the spoon of food, now chew it and swallow it, and you're helping them. They can't feed themselves. And young Christians are sort of like this. When they're first saved, they come to meetings. Brothers or sisters will spend extra time with them, and they will sort of spoon feed them scriptural truths. They're feeding them, and at first they don't know how to feed themselves. don't know where to read in the Bible. I've seen people who could say, you know, I've never had a Bible before. Where do you start to read? And they don't know how to feed themselves. But as you mature, you learn how to feed yourself. And that should be true of us as Christians. We shouldn't have to say, well, you know, the only time I really look at the Bible is when I come to meetings. And here's where I get fed. Now, you should get fed at the meetings. The Word should be ministered to your heart. But it shouldn't be that alone. Through the week, you should be feeding yourself. Reading the Word, digesting it, enjoying it, applying it, feeding yourself. And I'm afraid some Christians are too dependent on aid. They'll read a little devotional, and they'll say, well, that's my spiritual food. We need to get right into the Word for ourselves, read it, study it, enjoy it, just turn it over in our mouths, taste the flavor of it. Feed yourself. That's a mark of growing as a Christian, spiritual maturity. Something else that's a mark of growing, I think, is working together. Little children aren't too good at team sports. Now, if you go into the nursery there, you don't see them playing team sports. You don't say, let's have a soccer game. How about a game of basketball? No, each one, little one sort of wants to get the toys for himself and play with them. And as they grow and mature, then they say, hey, it's fun playing together. And you play softball, and you get into sports, whatever it is. You learn to work together with people. And that's a mark of spiritual maturity. You find your place in the assembly. You're discovering your gift. You're fitting in. You're working together in harmony. Your Christian life now is not just a case of isolation where I'm a Christian out here by myself. I'm a part of a body. And as a person grows, his body becomes more coordinated. Little babies aren't very coordinated. You watch them trying to walk, and my, it's a tremendous thing when they can take one step. And they're not coordinated. You throw a ball to a little child, and he drops it. He can't really grab it. He can't hold it. And I think it's a mark of maturity when we as Christians, in a sense, become coordinated as a body. The assembly's maturing when the different ones are discovering their gifts and working together, and you see that harmony and that cooperation, even as our bodies cooperate under the direction of the head. And so he says, we as a body of Christians should be marked by harmony and by coordinated activity as we function under the leadership of the Lord Jesus. That's a mark of maturity. A mature assembly is one where the different ones are functioning together, using their gifts, and being a harmonious, coordinated body of believers. Now, something else that marks maturity is being able to have children. Little children play at being parents. Little girls like to carry dolls around. Maybe if they're playing together, the little boy will say, I'll be the daddy and you be the mama. But they can't have children yet. They're not mature enough. But time will come when they grow up enough where they can have children. They get married. And this is a part of maturation, where now you're having children, spiritual children. And this is true for us as Christians. It can be a great joy for you to see someone brought to the Lord and then to nourish them and to be a parent, a spiritual parent to that person. And this is a mark, I think, of spiritual maturity. So Paul here says, my goal is to see Christians mature. And we as an assembly should say, that should be our goal. We want to see every Christian functioning. We want to see them growing. We want to see them, in a sense, beginning to have spiritual children. We want to see this, our whole fellowship, mature, not just be spiritual babes that are constantly dependent on being spoon-fed the Scripture. spiritual maturity is a goal we should have as a fellowship. Let me mention something else. I want to turn to Titus chapter 1. Paul is writing to Titus. In verse 5 he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And he gives instructions about elders. I take it a goal that Paul had, and I think the Lord would have, is to have recognized spiritual leadership in a fellowship. Now, you can function as an assembly without that. People get saved, you can start meeting together, and they did, for example, in Acts 14, Christians began meeting together as soon as they were saved. But for an assembly to mature, you need to have recognized godly leadership who will guide and direct and lead the work. Otherwise, you may have unspiritual men who come in and who dominate it, and because they're vigorous and strong, they take over a work. And you may end up having an assembly led by the unspiritual rather than the spiritual men. So he says, I want you to set in order things that are lacking, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Recognize spiritual leadership. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Recently, when I was in Connecticut, brethren there in an assembly are praying much. They've studied through the qualifications of elders. It's a newer assembly. And now they're thinking in terms of recognizing these men who are to be their spiritual leaders, their elders. You know, recently we're in a home where things are done very differently. It's a church, it was a Presbyterian church, and their pastor's moved on. Now they're scrambling around trying to get a pastor. So they're interviewing men, they're calling in men from the outside, and they're going to hire them to take over this responsibility. How different from the New Testament days. They never called in people from the outside. They didn't hire them. It was among themselves. God raised up men to be spiritual leadership. And we find this now in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, they're raised up by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Acts 20. The Holy Spirit's raised you up. No one of us can make a man an elder. You can't have a meeting and then just automatically say, "Okay, you men are elders." The Holy Spirit has to raise them up, has to gift them, has to give them concern for the flock. And you can't hire a man to do that. This has to be the heart of the shepherd that God gives him. Love for the people. You know, it's an anomaly that you hire in a man to come from the outside. He's supposed to come in and to be the shepherd, doesn't even know the people. There are older people there that ought to shepherd him. But he's hired to do it. Here he speaks of how it should be those who are spiritual men, but he says, recognize them. Give them this place. Allow them to function as your leaders. These are things he says that will mark them. They labor among you. They work among you. And the work of an elder is work. It's something that is demanding. It's something that takes a heart. And it means you're going to sacrifice maybe some of your own time for the sake of the flock. It means that you do more than simply come to a business meeting. It means you're concerned to visit and to do all you can to help the Lord's people. You labor among them. It speaks of being over you in the Lord, or literally being in front of you. These are men who are leaders. They're leaders in their devotion to the Lord. They're leaders in their concern for the lost. They lead in worship. They lead. They're in front of the Lord's people. Now, for we are, they raise cattle and sheep. And we don't have shepherds that lead the flock out there. They herd them. You know, they'll have dogs. A shepherd may ride along behind them on a horse or whatever. But they don't lead them. But in these countries, in the Mediterranean world, the shepherds then led their flock. And it can be beautiful to see. I remember one time we stood by the Sea of Galilee and we saw an Arab boy leading home his flock. And there must have been 100 sheep. And he was walking along in front. And he wasn't even looking back, but they were just following him, single file, just strung out behind him, and he'd be whistling or singing and so forth, but they were following him. He was the leader. And that's what it says elders should be. They should lead the flock. They don't exercise their office by simply giving directions. They model what the Lord's people should be. It's a high calling, brothers and sisters, because the older sisters should model what younger Christians should be. So it's a tremendous thing. This leadership is not simply by the authority of the office. It's the leadership of character and devotion to the Lord. Example. Peter says, not lording it over the Lord's flock, being examples to the flock. And so it speaks here of leadership in that sense. My younger brother fought in the Korean War. And the first lieutenant that they had was a leader. When they went into action, he was in the front. And he led them. Later they had a lieutenant who came in and he wasn't a real leader. He gave orders, but he was at the back. He would shout to them, okay, men, get moving, move out. And he was in the back. My brother says we never respected him. He didn't lead. Gave orders, but he didn't lead. And so those who are the elders for the Lord's people need to be leaders. And it says they admonish you, they correct you, they bring the word of God to bear on your thinking. That's literally what the thought is. They're so concerned for you that they're not content to let you fall into sin. They're not willing to see you drift. They will come to you with the word of God and with deep concern want to see you change. They care that deeply about you. So this is the kind of person the Christians are told, recognize them, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's a great work, the work of being a leader, an elder amongst the Lord's people. And so this is a goal we should have as a fellowship, to see leaders raised up, godly men. The work of the flock, the health of the flock, reflects the leadership. You know, I like to go to a county fair or something like that where they're showing, you know, the young people have their animals they've worked on all year. And they're now being judged. And they groomed those animals, they fed them, you know, they washed them, they brushed them, and then they take them out, and the judges now look at the animal. And they're given prizes according to how well they did. But it isn't so much the animal that's being judged, really. It's the person showing it. He's the one who's put effort into that. He's the one who's fed, who's cared for that animal, whether it's a sheep or a calf or whatever, for the year. And the animal shows the care it's had. And so we have to pray for our leaders, the flock, the future of the flock, the welfare, the health depends upon godly leadership. Very, very vital. I'll just mention one other thing in connection with this. As an assembly grow, there should be a longing to see the Lord raise up workers. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he thrust out laborers into the harvest. And so we should pray, Lord, may we grow. May some be raised up that you call, because you have to call them. You have to burden them. You have to give them this vision. And, Lord, you thrust them out. But help us to be a nurturing fellowship with vision so that we will see some in your time go out to serve you, to spread this glorious message. And so it's a wonderful thing when we see people called of God to go forth. If you have some young person who feels a real burden, don't discourage them. Don't try to turn them aside. Years ago, when I was thinking of going into the Lord's work, a sister in the California area who... I knew well, who loved the Lord, was in the assembly there, and cared for me, said to me, Don, she said, don't go in the Lord's work. You know, I was thinking of this. I felt God had called me. She said, don't do it. She said, with assemblies, it's too hard. It's just too hard. Don't do it. Don't go into the Lord's work. She said, why don't you go to university, you know, go ahead, get your PhD, become a university professor, but don't go into the Lord's work. In a sense, she was well-meaning. She wanted me to take, I suppose you could say, an easier road. But I'm glad I didn't listen to her. And if some person, younger person in your fellowship feels that call of God, don't discourage them. Don't overly press them, but pray that the Lord will so burden them and lead them that they will be sent forth by the Holy Spirit. These are, I think, indications of what the Lord would have us desire as assemblies. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your great heart of love. You desire all men to be saved. You gave the Lord Jesus to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for all, that all might be saved. And so we pray, Lord, give us compassion for the lost. Give us more concern. Help us to be growing, maturing as assemblies. Give godly leadership, we pray. Oh God, give younger men, too, a vision of becoming an elder, a leader amongst your people. And we pray your blessing on each assembly represented here, that all may go on, may grow, may prosper for the glory of God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus.